Title of our message this morning is, The Body is for the Lord. This is one of the key themes we see there in the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We started this passage last week. We stopped in the middle because of time restraints. But if you recall, we mentioned that the problem here in the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was sexual immorality. And we noted that this stemmed in part from the culture of the city of Corinth. One of the prominent pagan shrines there in that city was the shrine to the goddess of Aphrodite. And this had an impact upon the church in that city. We mentioned as well that it's very likely that some of the members of the Church of Corinth may have participated in the practices at the Temple of Aphrodite before they became believers. And so that had an influence on them. But just in a general way, with this city and the cult practices in this city, there's going to be an impact upon the church. You know, one of the struggles we always have through the ages, and it's true to even today, is what is the impact of the culture upon the church, and what is the impact of the church upon the culture? Now, in an ideal situation, the influence of the church will be very strong with the culture. It'll be one-directional as we fulfill the things that God has called us to. But more often than not, the influence kind of goes both directions. This is when the church needs to be very, very careful that they are maintaining their witness to the culture around them and not being too influenced by that culture. In the worst situation is when you'd have the culture having a strong impact upon the church and the church having very little influence on the culture. And in that situation, we have failed to be the witness that God has called us to be. So in a sense, there is a spectrum in this issue. And the real question for us is, where does the church fall upon this spectrum? Or more specifically, where does our church here in the city of Newark fall when it comes to our impact upon the culture versus the culture's impact upon us? Another thing to keep in mind as we explore this passage is the similarities between the city of Corinth and our modern-day culture, especially here in the Bay Area. Ray Steadman, when he was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church across the bay in Palo Alto, when he preached through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians with his fellowship, he preached through and he referred to these two books as 1 and 2 Californians. Now, that was back in the 1980s. But think about it. Is not our culture today here in the Bay Area even more like the city of Corinth as we've been exploring? It gets us back to this challenge that we have in the similarities between our own place and time and that in the city of Corinth. So as we explore these problems, as we explore the distractions and the challenges there for the city of Corinth, we're going to discover, or we should discover and note, the same distractions and the same challenges that face us today. Now, we may not have a temple of Aphrodite in our neighborhood here, but do we not have some of the same attitudes and some of the same practices in Corinth that resemble our own modern culture, especially when it comes to the topic of sexuality? I don't think I need to cite to you too many examples. I think you are well aware of the prominence and the prevalence of sexuality in our own culture. And so Paul's words of encouragement in this topic to the Corinthians have much application for us. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Now, last week, we looked at verses 13 and 14. There we read that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, but by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now we noted with these two verses the fact that the body is something unique. It is unlike food and unlike the stomach, both mentioned there at the beginning of verse 13, because the body is meant to last beyond this world. The body is not merely an instrument to be used for whatever we want to use it for. It is something that has been redeemed by the Lord, bought at a price. We'll see that in the very last verse of our section here. Therefore, the body belongs to the Lord, and we need to use our bodies for things that bring honor to the Lord. A significant theme that we looked at last week was the fact that Jesus took on a human body in order to save our human body. In other words, in becoming a human, Jesus became fully human. What does it mean to be fully human? Well, what does it mean to be human? A human is a whole being, body and soul. It was the ancient Greeks who tried to divide man into two parts. The soul represented what we were in essence to the Greeks. In fact, Plato believed that the soul existed before it ever took up residence in our physical body, and our soul will continue to exist after our physical body is discarded. In fact, in the thinking of the ancient Greeks, the physical body was something of a hindrance to the soul. It was a kind of a cage or a shell that we wanted to be set free from. But that is not the biblical understanding of what it means to be a human. To be a human from a biblical perspective is to be a whole being, body and soul. And these two things cannot be ultimately separated. God created these two aspects of our humanity to be together. And as we mentioned last week, we will receive a resurrection body at the end of time, an imperishable body. Paul talks much more about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And that resurrection body will again be united with our soul to exist forever in heaven. The body is not a trap. It's not a discardable shell. It's a significant part of who we are as human beings. And Jesus saved us, body and soul. Therefore, what we do with our bodies is important. In fact, thinking back to the city of Corinth in our passage this morning, some have suggested that part of the problem there in the city of Corinth was that the sexual immorality was stemming from the Greek idea of the human body. You see, if the human body is of very little lasting significance, kind of like food or the digestive system, then it really doesn't matter what we use our bodies for. But on the other hand, if our body is an essential part of who we are, and our body will last into all eternity, then it does matter what we use our bodies for. The human body and human sexuality are things that have great significance of who we are now and who we will be throughout all eternity. So let's turn in our text to kind of where we left off last week with verse 15. Paul says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? And then Paul says, never. Now, a lot of times Paul asks questions to get us to think. He doesn't really answer those questions directly. Here, a little different. He asks a question, he answers it very definitively. No, no, no. Again, Jesus took on the human body. He took on our full human nature in order to redeem us, to save us body and soul. We were bought with a price, it says in verse 20. Therefore, the body is the Lord's, it belongs to him, and what we need to do with our bodies is to honor the Lord. In verse 15, Paul mentions the uniting of the body with a prostitute. Well, this is clearly a reference to the situation in Corinth and the temple prostitutes associated with Aphrodite. There was as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes there in the city of Corinth. This was a significant part of the culture of that city. And as we've mentioned, it's very likely that some of the church members frequented those pagan shrines before they came to the Lord. It's also likely that some in the church of Corinth held to this idea that they couldn't continue to go to the temple of Aphrodite at the same time that they were members of the church there. We get this idea from chapters 8 and 10, where Paul talks about the problem of eating of meat offered to idols, another significant struggle that they had in light of the culture that their church was in. And in that particular passage, Paul tells the members that they had to make a decision. They had to commit themselves to the Lord, and that they could not participate or continue to participate in the pagan festivals. This is how Paul puts it in chapter 10, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Apparently, some of the members were thinking they could do both. But Paul says you can't. And the same principle could also be applied here to the temple of Aphrodite. God will not share your body. God will not share you. You do need to make a decision. Are you going to participate in the table of the Lord, or are you going to participate in the table of demons? You gotta choose. You gotta choose. Does our body belong to the Lord, or does our body belong to another? Now, actually, it's not a choice, if you think about it. Our bodies do belong to the Lord. They were bought with a price. What we need to do, actually, is to simply recognize that fact and stop sharing our bodies and ourselves with others. We do have a jealous God who will not share us. In fact, notice in the next chapter 10, verse 22, right after Paul tells the believers they cannot participate in both one table and the other, that they need to make a decision. Verse 22 says, are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are you stronger than he? Throughout the Old Testament, we see the notion of we have a jealous God who will not share us. And that's a good thing in this respect. We have a God who has bought us, redeemed us, and he will not now share us with others. Last week when we began this passage, we noted that some of the believers there in Corinth were trying to rationalize their immoral behavior by equating the body with temporal things such as food and the digestive system. Paul noted that there were instead many very compelling reasons why we needed to remain pure with our bodies and to honor God with our bodies. Well, we've already noted that the body is not a temporal thing, but it is something that will last forever. We've also talked about the fact that our body is something that was bought at a price, that it does not belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. Well, Paul goes on and offers another very important reason why we need to remain pure in our sexual activity. And that is the significance of our sexuality. Let's go on now to verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Now, in the second part of that verse, Paul is quoting from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says that in marriage the two shall become one. Jesus will also quote this very same passage, Genesis 2, 24, when he discusses marriage in Matthew chapter 19. It's a very small little phrase, but it has a very important concept there. So important that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul will quote this particular passage in describing the appropriate place of our human sexuality. Now, I don't know all the realities and implications behind this idea, but in describing marriage and human sexuality within marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 asserts that a man and a woman become one when they come together as husband and wife. There's a profound unity in the sexual union between a man and a woman. So much so that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asserts that those who join themselves to a prostitute, in some sense, become one with that person. This is true of any sexual union. There's something very profound that takes place in that union, which is why God intends for that union to take place only within the context of marriage. This brings us back to that idea of the whole person, body and soul. Our bodies are a very important part of who we are as human beings. We cannot separate our bodies from who we are, and likewise, our bodies become a very important element in who we are in relationship to others and in relationship to the Lord. In one sense, our body belongs to the Lord because the Lord has purchased our bodies. But there's another sense in which our bodies belong to our spouse, belong to that one with whom we have become one flesh, one body. In fact, Paul, in the very next chapter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, we'll be seeing this next, where he'll be going on to talk about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. So it's a unique feature of our human body and our human sexuality. And we see the significance of this when in Paul's words concerning the sexual immorality that's taking place there in the city of Corinth. To have a casual relationship with a prostitute, or to have any kind of a casual sexual relationship, is very much out of place for what God intended our human sexuality to be in the context of marriage. In fact, it could be said that casual sex is an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. An oxymoron is when two little things are brought together into a phrase or a statement that really don't belong together. They actually contradict one another. An example of an oxymoron would be such things as a bigger half. Think about that for a moment. If something is cut in half, why would one side be bigger than the other? What about a black light? If it's light, why would it be black? If it's black, it wouldn't be light. Or my favorite one, beyond infinity. Every time we watch the movie Toy Story, Jake loves the character Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond. And I want to pause the video and explain to him, if it's infinity, there's going to be no beyond. And so they don't go together. Well, casual sex is an oxymoron. Those two words do not belong together. They don't go together. They actually contradict one another. The Bible clearly states that our sexuality is anything but casual. Human sexuality unites a man and a woman together in so that the two become one. That is why our sexuality is confined to the marriage relationship. That is also why, outside of the marriage relationship, it destroys the marriage bond. A moment ago I mentioned that Jesus had also quoted Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He cites this passage in his discussion of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. And this was the very point that Jesus was making. Let me read that passage from Matthew 19 for you. It has a lot to say about our topic today, and in terms especially of the relationship between husband and wife and the human sexuality within that. Beginning at verse 3, it says, "Some of the Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' Jesus replied, 'Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then, they asked, 'did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?' Jesus replied, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts are hard. But this is not the way it was from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery.'" Now that last phrase there, "except for marital faithfulness," points to the fact that when one of the individuals in that marriage relationship engages in sexual activity outside the marital relationship, they have violated the marriage bond, the notion that the two have become one. They are, in essence, becoming one flesh with someone else, thus destroying that marriage bond. That's what Paul is reminding them here in our passage. So as a husband and wife become one with each other, so a believer and the Lord become one in spirit when the believer is redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus. We are bought with a price. This is how Paul puts it in verse 17. "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." So in light of all this, what is Paul's charge? What is Paul's command to the believers, his charge to the believers? Real simple. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. The story that comes to my mind immediately is the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. If you recall in that story, the wife of Potiphar continually pressured Joseph to lay with her. But Joseph continued to resist her advances. Joseph continued to flee from sexual immorality. The believers in Corinth are likewise being encouraged to flee from sexual immorality. This was a very sexualized culture. There are many temptations to sexual sin, and so Paul urges them to actively flee from this, to remain separate from this. And as we mentioned earlier, today believers live in a very sexualized culture. There are many temptations and opportunities for sexual sin in our culture today. We, like those in Corinth, would benefit from taking these instructions of Paul to heart, we likewise must flee from sexual immorality. Now again, temple prostitution associated with temple shrines is not our temptation, but there are many allurements to sexuality in our culture that are very strong. Sex is used to sell everything. Sexual content and images are just a mouse click away. And the attitudes about human sexuality that are portrayed in the movies and in many of the television shows that we watch leave us very vulnerable to sexual immorality. We must be ever on guard. We must be ever vigilant to flee from these temptations, to flee from these influences. Now, as you go on to verse 18, or we continue on in verse 18, Paul makes a really interesting comment about sexual sin. The last part of that verse, it says, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body, or the King James says, without his own body. Now, this verse relates very clearly to what we talked about earlier about the fact that our bodies have something of great significance. It's different than other things like food or the stomach in that our bodies are intended to last forever in relationship to Jesus, who is the Lord of our bodies. In human sexuality, the man and the woman come together and form one flesh. The human body is the instrument used for the union between a husband and wife. And therefore, to engage in sexual immorality is to use the human body as the very instrument of sin. Again, the human body has been redeemed, it's been bought with a price, and therefore it should be used rather as an instrument of righteousness. But instead, some would use their sexuality as an instrument of sin, and they would fall into sexual immorality. And thus, the sexual sin is different than other sins. I may use my hand to steal, but I could also steal without the use of my hand. I could use my tongue to sin, but I could also cause the same damage without using my tongue. But sexual sin is sin against the very body because it is using the body in a way that is contrary to what the human body was intended. The human body is for the Lord. And as Paul said back in verse 15, shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, Paul closes this section, verses 19 and 20, with these words. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, back in chapter 3, we saw this same metaphor being used, the idea of the temple. It was used back in chapter 3 to describe the church as a whole. The church as a whole is the temple of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you yourselves, plural, church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Here Paul is taking that very same metaphor now and applying it to the individual believer. The body of each one who is a believer in Jesus is likewise a temple to God because the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us. This is actually another reason that we should not use our human bodies in sexual sin, for in doing so, are we not bringing the very Holy Spirit who dwells within us into the presence of sin? This is something that I'm sure would grieve the Holy Spirit And Paul encouraged us back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, we are to use our bodies in a way that brings honor to the Lord. As we conclude this chapter this morning, let's briefly go back and look at some interesting patterns that Paul has talked about in the last two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6. If you recall, there's been three main issues that we have looked at in these two chapters. First, in chapter 5, we talked about the sexual sin that related specifically to a man who was with his father's wife. In chapter 6, the first 8 verses, we talked about the lawsuits that were among the believers. And now, as we're finishing up this morning, chapter 6, we see Paul returning to the topic of sexual immorality and the implications there. The interesting thing is that each one of these passages contains a focus on the end of time. Theologians call this an eschatological focus. It's just the focus on what will happen at the end. Let's go back and review. In chapter 5, we saw the man. And the hope was that in removing him from the church, that he would be saved on the day of the Lord. That in the end, he would be saved, body and soul, as we saw in that chapter. In the topic of our lawsuits we dealt with recently, there was a recognition that the believers in the church should be able to deal with the day-to-day simple matters. Paul called them trivial matters. And why was that? Because Paul noted that in the end, the church is going to be called upon to judge the world and to judge angels. And finally, in this discussion we just looked at with the last few verses of chapter 6, there has been given one of the reasons why we should not engage in sexual morality, but instead remain pure with our bodies, the idea that in the end there will be this resurrection of the body, and that we will continue to exist in our bodily form with Jesus forever. So all three of those stories have this element of looking forward to what we will do and what we will be. Another important theme that runs through all three of these stories is the notion of our witness to the community. If you recall, when Paul described the sin of the man who was with his father's wife, he remarked that the sin was of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. What's implied there is that the pagans would be shocked by what was going on in the church. And how is the church to be a witness to the community if the behavior of those in the church is shocking and disturbing to the community? Now, with regard to the lawsuits, we noted that Paul urged the believers to settle their own disputes within the church rather than taking these matters to the Roman legal system. Because of the very public nature of the court system, Paul was troubled that believers were airing their dirty laundry in front of unbelievers in a very public way. This was destroying the credibility of the church, destroying the ability of the church to witness to those on the outside. And finally, this last topic with regard to the sexual immorality, the impression that the church is giving, or the impression that the world has of the church, is that we are not very different from the world. Corinth was a very sexualized culture, and the church seemed to be reflecting that same characteristic. Remember, the church was supposed to be holy, blameless, separate. We are supposed to be different than the world. So when Christians look just like the world is not terribly impressed about what the church would offer and what the church would mean for them. One final similarity that we see in these three passages, it's actually shared most in the first two passages, maybe not the third, but this is the focus that seems to be on the church as a whole. Think back to the case with the man who was with his father's wife. Paul seemed to give his full attention to how the church was to respond to the situation through the process of church discipline. The church was to take action to remove this individual from the midst so as to maintain the holiness and the purity of the church. Think of the question of the lawsuits. Paul seems again to focus a lot of his attention to the failure of the church to be able to solve these issues. His focus really wasn't on the individuals going to the Roman court system, but on the church that was unable to settle the matter themselves. Think back, chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says, "Is it possible that no one among you is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" This reminds us of the importance of the church as a whole to strive to be healthy, to strive to be strong spiritually. We do need each other. We need to help each other. We need to hold each other accountable. The church, at times, needs to exercise church discipline to maintain the holiness and the purity that is to be the church. And the church, likewise, is to have enough wisdom so that we can work through the issues and the disputes as they arise. And the same thought could also be applied to this last topic as well. As a church, we need to help each other. We need to help each other to recognize that our human bodies belong to the Lord. That sexual sin is destructive. It's destructive to our community as a witness. It's destructive to our families. And it's even destructive to our very selves. As an individual believer, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 19. As a church family, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16. And so, therefore, as a church, we need to be supportive. We need to be a nurturing community, helping each other to remain holy and blameless, helping each other to work out our conflicts and our issues, helping each other to remain sexually pure and to learn how best to honor the Lord with our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that all these things become true because you have given yourself for us. You have redeemed us. You have bought us at a price. And therefore, our desire is to be holy and blameless before you. Our desire is to allow our human bodies to be used to bring honor and glory to your name. Our desire is to be faithful to you. Our desire is to be pure in your eyes. Father, help us to encourage one another in all three of these areas. Father, we thank you for your great love, and we ask your Holy Spirit to strengthen us. We are the possessors of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us, as well as within our church family. And thus we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Help us to maintain the holiness of that temple. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.